Okay, then, brethren, you'll be well aware for sure that the Passover is rapidly approaching. It's Tuesday, week after next, not too far away at all. Today, as of this Sabbath that I'm talking, we're in day three of the month of Nisan or Abib. The first day was Thursday past, then Friday was day two, and today's day three, if you're following the standard Hebrew Jewish calendar. Some people, including among the churches of God, aren't. So some started their year a day before us, and so on. But for most of us, Passover is not far away at all. Now, last week, we've been looking at the preparation for the Passover a couple of weeks. Last week, we covered the meaning of the blood of the Lamb, which in New Testament terms, Jesus gave us the red wine to picture his blood. That was last week. And today we're going to look at the second part of Passover, because Passover, even from the first Passover, has always had two parts. So let's open our Bibles at Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read verses 5 to 13 to start with, considering that there are two parts, at least two parts, to the Passover, not just the blood, the death of the lamb and the blood. That's one part, key part, major part, but there are two parts. So picking up in Exodus 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Drop down to verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So a lamb without spot, without blemish, and we know who that's pointing to, of course. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, the early minutes after the sun has set. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So the blood's important. You kill the lamb, but like we said last week, just killing the Passover lamb isn't good enough. Even if you're the person who took out the lamb and slew it, if the lamb just lay there and bled away and you went into the house and stayed there, if you were the firstborn, you'd be dead a few hours later. The death of the lamb was not enough. You need the blood of the lamb on where you dwell, where you live, right? And so you have to apply the blood. You know, Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for all mankind, but they won't be saved unless they apply the blood of Jesus to themselves where they live, right? But notice, having applied the blood to the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses, verse 7, where they eat it, talking of the flesh of the lamb, the body of the lamb. Because having slain the lamb, what, did you just throw it away to the dump? Did you hang it on a pole and look at it and admire it? Like, say, Jesus was in the pole, look at the lamb's body in the pole. No, you had to eat the roast body of the lamb. Second part. We can see that as we continue. You reference there in verse 7, eat it. Now verse 8, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs," or herbs, "they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire." Verse 10, "You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste," or in trepidation, possibly. "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you," hence the term Passover, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So you can see there, the blood is, well, key importance. The blood is a sign to God. When he sees the blood in the house, he will pass over and you will not die. So if you're the firstborn, at least, the blood brings you protection and deliverance and salvation. The blood is a sign that God sees it and he will leave you alone. And of course, we know how that reflects Jesus Christ and his shed blood. But notice here that we've talked about eating the roast lamb, the body of the lamb, a number of times. I'm not quite sure how often. One, two, three, four, five. I think it's five or six times it says, eat the lamb, eat the lamb, eat the lamb. So not just kill the lamb and spread the blood over your door. That's part one. But here's another part. Eat the roast lamb. Eat the roast lamb. Now let's look at verses 43 to 50. Verses 43 through 50. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Here are the rules of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it. And we'll see the next few verses. Eat, 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 eat. It's a key part. No outsider shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. Got to be circumcised. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Jesus had none of his bones broken, so he fulfills the description here of the Passover. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. How do you keep it? Well, by eating it, right? It's almost interchangeable. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law for the native born, one for the stranger who sojourns among you. So there again, one, two, three, four, five or six times, eat. Right? So you have to be clear in this. The Passover ceremony, keeping the Passover, required the blood and the eating of the roast lamb, the body of the lamb, the blood and the body, two parts. And in fact, if you think about it, the part that was most relevant to most people, in a sense, where they were most engaged, was the eating part. I mean, if you took an average household of 6, 8, 10 people, whatever, then perhaps the father went out or the older brother and slew the lamb and brought the basin of blood black and splash, splash, splash. Right? A bit unpleasant in my eyes, but that's what they did. But then perhaps one person did that per household. Small households, two households might club together, so to speak, and have one lamb. And again, just perhaps one person does that. But everybody, the whole household of 8, 10, 11, 12, 14, they all sit down and eat the lamb's body. So if you think about it, the eating of the roast lamb was probably the major part that most people actually participated in. Because that would have lasted for perhaps several hours. You know, you prepare the lamb, you roast the lamb for quite a while, you cut it up, share it on the plates, you know, your herbs and your other bits and pieces, right? So for most people, the eating of the lamb was almost, in many ways, the most relevant part, the most central part. Okay, so again, two parts. And the question we would ask would be, well, we know what the blood is for, Jesus dying and shedding his blood, but what about the other part of the Passover was about in terms of Jesus? Well, let's look in the New Testament at Mark 14. We'll find out there are still two parts. Mark 14, let's read verses 12 to 16. So why did they eat the lamb's body? Just not to be wasteful? Could say that. Yeah, you know, waste not, want not. If you're going to kill a lamb, you ought to at least enjoy the lamb's body roasted with some vegetables. Makes sense. But was it just that? God not being wasteful? Or is there two parts to the Passover for a reason? So we're in Mark 14, and let's read verses 12 to 16 to start with. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, or were killing right then the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Because eating is, for most people, almost the most relevant part. So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Where I, Jesus, can eat the Passover with these, my disciples. "Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared," it's all ready, "there, make ready for us," the final bits and pieces. "And his disciples went out and came into the city, found it just like Jesus had said to them, and they prepared the Passover for Jesus to eat with his disciples." The reason I tend to labour that quite a bit is because there are quite a number of people, including quite a number of the churches of God, that say that Jesus did not keep the Passover. They say that Jesus, at this point, instituted the Lord's Supper, and that the Passover was actually 24 hours later. So they'll tell you Jesus did not keep the Passover because he was dead by then. And what this was something called the Lord's Supper. But if you read the verses there, Jesus said, "Prepare the Passover that I can eat it with you guys," right? Moving down to verses 22 to 24. "And as they were eating," that's finishing off the Passover itself, the Old Testament Passover, "Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat this bread.'" So he tears the bread, big loaf, I guess, and passes it around. "Eat this bread. Take, eat, this is my body." This bread now represents my body. Now, we know that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Paul said elsewhere in Corinthians, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover. He said, "This bread is or pictures my body." So that'll be like the counterpart to the lamb's body. "Then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many,'" elsewhere, "for the remission of sins." So here Jesus appears to change the emblems. No longer the lamb's body roasted, but now this bread will picture the body of the Lamb of God, and this wine will picture the blood of the Lamb of God. But again, the point is, two parts, right? Just like the Old Testament. Two parts to the Passover. And we still find that in 1 Corinthians 11, if we turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives his correction to the people of Corinth, because they were keeping Passover apparently in an incorrect manner. They were doing a lot of things in an incorrect manner. Divorce, remarriage, disbelief in the resurrection, sexual immorality in the congregation, a whole bunch of stuff, including Passover. So we pick up the story in verse 23, and we're talking about two parts, right? Just confirming it's important to know Passover has two. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And that's the focus of today, the bread of Passover. Understand the bread of Passover, right? Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take this broken bread in remembrance of me. Now, a number of translations, if you're using some of the more modern translations, the NIV, the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, they tend to omit the words there, broken for you. So it tends to say, "This is my body, which is for you." It's almost the same, but the word broken is in the majority of the Greek manuscripts, and I think it deserves to be there. So break the bread and say, "This is my body. This bread represents my body, which is broken for you. Do that in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, number one, and drink this cup, number two, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Bread and wine. Body and blood. Two parts. Just like back in Exodus chapter 12. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so, like afterwards, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So like we've said for the past few weeks, you and I should find at least a little bit of time to just get our minds right about this is picturing, wow, the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the great salvation that we all enjoy comes through this being. And he died to rescue me. Wow. And don't take that lightly, right? So therefore, let a man examine himself, verse 28, and so afterward, having examined himself, let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So this person, man or woman, has not properly discerned the body of the Lord, which is, of course, pictured fundamentally by the bread, the broken bread. Obviously, Jesus' body contains blood as well, so we know that it's, in a sense, one unified sacrifice. But in particular, Paul pulls out here that the person eats and drinks judgment to themselves. They're being judged because they've not discerned, understood the body of the Lord. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, have prematurely died. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So Paul certainly brings out two parts, bread and the wine, the body and the blood, the two parts. And in these instructions there, he seems to say you need to make sure, in particular, you discern the body of the Lord, because if you don't, you'll be judged. And that's why many of you are sick and ill, and actually why quite a number of you have died before your time. You did not discern the body of the Lord, the bread which pictures the body of the Lord, our Passover lamb. See the connections that are there? Now, most of the church world, talking of Churches of God and Baptists, Catholics even, Presbyterians, Anglicans, most of the church world, by and large, has a sort of reasonable grasp of what Jesus' blood and death mean. You know, Jesus came, he died as our Saviour, he shed his blood. That brings about and enables God to forgive us of our sins, and we're washed clean of our sins in the blood of Jesus. Most people get that part, you know, broadly, right? Might be some details that are a bit off on, but sort of overall, the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, people grasp. But the body of Jesus, the body of the Lamb, what's the lab about? The blood of Jesus for sure, but the broken bread that pictures Jesus' body broken for you? Now that's where suddenly you discover lots of silence or a few wild guesses. So what could that second part of the Passover have always meant? And I think a clue we can find in Psalms 105, the first clue we look at least, is Psalms 105, and we'll read verses 26 to 38. So Psalms 105. It's quite a long psalm, and it sort of basically recounts this story of ancient Israel from their beginnings, the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, how they went down into Egypt and multiplied there and became slaves. So it's that sort of story, that narrative. And we'll pick up in verse 26, I think I said. God sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham, which is Egypt. not necessarily a place where lots of pork and gammon were to be found, although it might have been some of that as well. He, God, sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chamber of the kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. So you can through the, you know, the 10 plagues that God struck Egypt with to weaken them up, try and encourage the Pharaoh to let his people go. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of the ground. So there's not much left at this stage, you know, a land which was prosperous and plentiful, strong army, and now, you know, locusts and flies and water turned to blood and darkness and murrain on the cattle and all that stuff. They're in a dreadful state here. And of course, the 10th plague, the Passover plague, is the one that finally knocked the stuffing out of them. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. Firstborn is the most important. The one inherits, you know, the property and is the more important, you know, in the family. So all of them destroyed, all the firstborn destroyed, right? So that's the 10th plague, the final plague. He also brought them, Israel, out with silver and gold. But notice, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Now, really? How many people left Israel? Well, we don't know for sure, but later on we know there's 600,000 adult men fit for war, so add on other older men, and add on women, and add on children. So the guess has always been maybe 2 million, maybe 3 million. It's a lot of folk, and quite elderly folk as well. Some of them, I mean, Moses was 80, and Aaron was his older brother, 83, and Miriam and so on. So there must have been a ton of people here who were aged, who were probably infirm, who were lame, who were weak, who, you know, couldn't go very far without puffing and blowing, right? Well, if you took 2 million people today anywhere, go to California, go to Ohio, go to Austria, you know, go to Scotland, you'd suddenly find plenty of ill people up there. One of the poorest health, I think, outcomes of any civilized country is you know, Glasgow and up in Scotland. But anyway, here they leave Egypt, having been a downtrodden slave people, none feeble. Well, that can't be right. The Good News Bible says all of them were healthy and strong. How come? The New Living Translation says there were no sick or feeble among them. Well, how come? Since there almost certainly would have been many people who are aged and weak and frail and infirm, yet when they left, everybody is strong and fit and healthy. How come? My suggestion, my hypothesis, if you like, is that, all of them had strangely eaten the body of the Passover lamb. Is it possible that the body of the Passover lamb had been effective in bringing about their healing and strength and well-being? That's my hypothesis, is the answer is yes, in which case, let's even find any other scriptures that support the view that they were healed by the body of the Passover lamb, or applying it to us, that there's healing in the body of our Passover lamb. Can we find scriptures that show us that actually Jesus' broken body is associated with our physical healing? As I'm suggesting, it was the case here with the Old Testament Passover. Let's look at Isaiah 52. Isaiah, or Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 14. Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant. And my New King James has got capital letters and my and servant, because they know this is talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So we're talking of Jesus, and it prophetically says that Jesus' appearance is marred and disfigured more than any man. The NET translation of verse 14, New English Translation, says, talking of this, that he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. Sounds, you know, dreadful, but suggesting the Lord Jesus didn't even look barely human any longer. And we know it's talking of Jesus because if you remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, the eunuch was reading through this passage here, 53, I think, and the eunuch said, "Who's it talking about?" And Philip said, "Ah, let me explain that to you." And explains that this passage is talking of, you know, Jesus Christ prophetically. So we know that's Jesus here who is marred and disfigured more than any man. But why? You know, why would that be sort of, you know, strictly necessary? If the idea is that Jesus has to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, well, you can actually slay somebody and pour their blood out, you know, fairly quickly. You know, the guillotine in the, you know, revolutionary France did that, like thousands of people, and it's just choom, and in a, you know, fraction of a second, you're dead and your blood pours out, obviously. John Baptist, did he suffer? I mean, I've suffered being in a dungeon for a while, but in terms of his death and pouring his blood out, that was pretty swift. So why would Jesus have to have his body disfigured and marred? Doesn't seem like it's got a direct relevance to pouring his blood out, not directly at least. Look at Isaiah 53, which of course is not divided in chapters in the original. You just carry on reading. Who has believed, verses 1 through 5 I should say, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, capital H, talking of Jesus, as Philip confirmed to the eunuch, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So it implies that Jesus was a fairly average-looking bloke, at least, you know, physically. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We're going to look at that verse in more detail in a moment. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It sounds very sort of sentimental the way it's translated in this particular translation. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes, by his scourging, we are healed. All right? So verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, is not really a particularly good translation, I'm going to say. The words are plausible, but what the translators have done is they've gone for some of the, you know, peripheral meanings of the Hebrew words rather than this at the core primary meanings. For example, in the New Revised Standard Version, this verse reads, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. So not griefs and sorrows, but our infirmities. Surely, certainly, that means definitely, this individual, this person, this Messiah, this prophesied Savior has carried our infirmities and our diseases. What, Jesus took our infirmities, our diseases? The complete Jewish Bible says, in fact, it was our diseases he bore, our pains from which he suffered. Look at verse 5, the last part. By his stripes we are healed. Other translations say, by his wounds, by his bruise we are healed, or by his blows we are healed. Right? And the word healed there is verse 5, by his stripes, by his wounds, by his blows to his body. So Jesus' physical body is beaten, scourged, whipped, pummeled, and it's by his stripes, his scourging, his wounds that we are healed. The word healed is the normal Hebrew in the Old Testament for physical healing. Yeah, if you know God's name, one of God's names is Jehovah Rapha. Exodus 15, I am God your healer. Same word, Rapha is healer, and that's the word there. By his stripes we are Rapha'd, we are healed. So the whole passage there is talking about Jesus giving his body to be beaten and scourged and whipped, that as his body suffers that beating and is striped, it brings healing, so that Jesus carries our diseases and our pains. At least that's what it seems to suggest. Now, you might say, well, not sure about that. I mean, you're sort of, you know, using Hebrew words, and I don't understand Hebrew words, and maybe the translators were correct to go with griefs and sorrows, right? Well, we can find out, because we can turn to the New Testament and find out how Matthew the Apostle quotes this verse. Let's turn to Matthew 8, see what Matthew makes of it. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 14 through 17. Matthew, who was one of the 12 apostles, initially known as Levi, the sort of the tax man, but now Matthew. And so we pick up the story in Matthew 8 and 14. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, that's Peter's wife's mother, lying sick with a fever. And Jesus touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. So here's physical healing to Peter's mother-in-law, right? Which Jesus heals, and the lady is instantly strong, able to get up and go about her business. When evening had come, because that had been the Sabbath day, when evening had come and the Sabbath was over and people felt, you know, a bit more free, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He casts out umpteen demons. He heals all who were sick. So we're talking in context of physical healing of sickness and disease and infirmities, right? That's the context. And then Matthew, the apostle, writes, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, quoting Isaiah 53:4. So if there's any possibility that I'm misquoting Isaiah 53:4 about infirmities and diseases, well, Matthew just explained it. Matthew says, Jesus healed that lady of a fever. He's healed these folk here. Some of them maybe lepers, bad legs, lame, ingrowing toenails, whatever it was. Jesus healed them all because he's fulfilling the prophetic scripture that said he would take our infirmities, see it? Bear our sicknesses. So I think Matthew makes it plain. The correct interpretation of Isaiah 53:4 is what you find in lots of translations, just not the King James or the New King James, right? So again, you can see, like, we know that Jesus shed blood and his death enables our forgiveness of sins, but it looks like Jesus' broken body has made available healing of sickness and infirmities, right? Jesus, in that sense, is, you might say, a complete saviour. Two parts, if you like, your spiritual salvation from sin and your physical salvation from infirmities and diseases. Two parts. Can we confirm that? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First letter of Peter chapter 1. And we'll be looking at chapter 2 as well, because Peter sort of splits his comments here over two chapters. Two parts to Passover, the spiritual and the physical, the blood and the bread. And here we find, let's read 1 Peter 1, 17 to 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here on the earth in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, not redeemed from your former way of life and where that was taking you, basically to the lake of fire. You've been redeemed and delivered from that, not by gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you've been redeemed with the precious, most valuable blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. So our Passover lamb, essentially, whose blood delivers us, rescues us from where we're headed in our former lifestyle. Okay, that's the blood of Jesus. Let's look at chapter 2 and verses 21 to 24. So redeemed by the blood. Like we said last week, there's quite a few songs about the blood of Jesus. Are you washed? Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know, it's a bit schmaltzy, that one, but I quite like it because I like schmaltzy stuff now and then. And the lyrics are great. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because if you're not, you won't be in God's kingdom. That's the end of the story. So being washed in the blood is actually quite an important, you know, lyric to think about. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, Peter says that there. You've been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. But in chapter 2, let's read verses 21 to 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Interestingly, that's also from Isaiah 53, that's verse 9. Right? So you can see that Peter has his mind on Isaiah 53, the chapter that Philip explained to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? That's all about Jesus, chapter 53. Who committed no sin, verse 22, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Quoting, of course, Isaiah 53:5. So it's all in Peter's mind, right? Earlier chapter, redeemed by the blood of the precious blood of the Lamb. And here, amongst other things, learning to suffer, being badly treated, but by whose stripes you were healed. Now, stripes is a Greek word, obviously, in the original molops, M-O-L-O-P-S, molops, which means typically wounds. And stripes, I think, is supposed to refer to the fact that when you're whipped with a sort of scourge, it sort of stripes along line over your flesh as it takes the skin off and leaves the red line of blood. I think that's what it sort of originally implies, stripes of, you know, torn flesh and blood. Pretty horrible. Mm-hmm. Other translations like the NIV, RSV, NASB use the word wounds there. By whose wounds? Well, the wounds are in Jesus' body, right? The wounds are up here somewhere. The wounds are in the body of the Lamb, right? By whose stripes you are healed. And the word healed there is iaomai. Sounds terrible in my English ears. Iaomai is I-A-O-M-A-I, I-A-O-M-A-I, iaomai, which means physical healing. Because some people like to spiritualize all this. Well, it means, you know, you're forgiven your sins and that's sort of like being healed spiritually. It's just physical healing. The word iaomai appears quite a lot in the New Testament, and it's the normal word for physical healing. For example, when Jesus healed the centurion's servant, he was badly ill. It's that Greek word. When the woman with the issue of blood came and touched Jesus' garments and said, I'll be made whole and healed, it's that Greek word. When Peter and John went into the temple after Jesus' ascension and saw the man had been lame from his birth, remember? And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I've got, stand up. Healed, same word. So what it says there, by whose wounds in his body you were healed, it appears to be talking of the second part of Jesus' sacrifice, the healing. So Jesus is, if you like, a complete saviour, spiritually and physically. Let's look at Psalms 103. Psalms 103. and verses 1 through 5, Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not. Forget not. Forget not all his benefits. So this is the Psalm of David, and he says, don't forget the benefits of Jehovah God. Forget not all his benefits, which are, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. So hold on a moment. Forgives your iniquities, heals your diseases. So one's spiritual and one's physical. Two parts there, right? Who forgives how many iniquities? Well, it says all. I mean, would you expect to go to God and say, well, terribly sorry, Father. Temptation, weakness, I did this and this and this, and sorry, please forgive me. And God says, well, I'll forgive you the first two, but not the third one. Mm-hmm. That wouldn't be much use to us, would it? If God was a bit selective about, well, you know what, you've done that so many times before, I can't forgive that. So I'm not forgiving that one or this one, but I will forgive those three over there. Who forgives all your iniquities? But why would it be all iniquities, but not all diseases? So some change there. The word all has a restricted meaning in the back end of the same verse. Or does it mean what it says? Forget not the benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, two parts, and carrying on, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, thank heavens, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
Amen.
So that sounds like, you know, pretty good news. Like I say, most of the church world understands the first part, forgives all your iniquities. Oh yeah, Jesus shed his blood to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, forgiven for all of our iniquities. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But what about the second part of the same verse? Who heals all your diseases? Huh? What? What's that one about? It was the same Jesus, the same Lord, the same sacrifice, the same event, you know, being beaten and scourged, dragging the cross up to Golgotha to be, you know, nailed to the stake and hanging there, you know, naked and humiliated and suffer pain and anguish, finally to be speared to death, right? It's the same event, same Jesus, same time of suffering that bought both the salvation through his shed blood and the healing through his broken body. It's the same event. You can't really separate one from another. If you have to believe one, certainly believe the blood. You know, at least that way you can be redeemed from destruction and, you know, and go to into the kingdom of God. But why ignore the other part? He says there, don't forget his benefits, all of them, right? And I think you'll find, if you look, not even closely, just look loosely at Scripture, healing has always been a part of God's provision for mankind, especially in the gospel. Let's turn to Matthew 9. So the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, has always included healing as well as forgiveness. Matthew 9 and verses 35 to 10, chapter 10, verse 1. So starting in Matthew 9, 35, we'll read through to chapter 10. And Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So we said before, you know, Jesus had a three-part ministry. He's going to sort of teach. I guess that's people who are sitting there and looking for more understanding, more wisdom, perhaps they've got an open mind. Going to teach those, you're going to preach the gospel perhaps to those on the outside who are a bit less interested. So you teach, you preach, and you go away. Two-part ministry, right, did I say? No, three-part ministry. Jesus teaches in the synagogues, the sort of schools that were open on Sabbath. He preaches out and about generally, and he heals every sickness and every disease among the people. So Jesus' ministry incorporates healing. It's just part of it. Carrying on. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few," talking of the people, but that's the harvest, the individuals out there. "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Chapter 10, verse 1, because there'll be no chapter break in the original. The story, the theme continues. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." So Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out laborers into the harvest. And here Jesus then appoints them and says, off you go. The next few verses say, go preach the gospel, cast out demons, and heal every sickness and every disease. So when Jesus sends out his apostles to preach the kingdom, it's also to cast out demons and heal the sick. So you'd have to conclude from at least this verse, we'll see a couple more now, that Jesus expects healing to go along with the proclamation of the good news. Preach the gospel, preach the kingdom, heal the sick, cast out demons, right? Look at Mark 16. Mark chapter 16, reading verses 15 to 20. This is sort of, the Great Commission, a version of the Great Commission. So we're in Mark 16. Jesus is now resurrected from the dead. And over a course of, 40-odd days, he's appeared here and there to his disciples and so on. Picking up in verse 15. "And Jesus said to the 11, did I say verse 15? Yeah. "Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." So that's the gospel, right? Go and preach the gospel. Get out there, guys. I'm going to go up to heaven soon, but I'm leaving you behind and you've got a job to do. Get out there, preach the gospel to absolutely everybody. So what does that mean? Just preach the kingdom? Does that preach the blood? Preach just salvation of your souls? Is that all? "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So here's Jesus saying, okay guys, off you go. Right? Preach the gospel. And among the signs that you're going to see is that hands laid on the sick will make them recover. So healing is part of the message. And notice, he says, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, some people are going to say, just to the apostles. What do you mean the gospel stopped being preached when the last one died? There's no more gospel since then. Is that the case? But verse 17 says, "These signs will follow those who believe in my name." The believers, not you any longer. You're not saying you guys go out and you do this and you do that, you do the next thing, you lay hands on the sick. Didn't say that. He says you go out and preach everywhere, right? And believers, it says, "These signs," verse 17, "will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out." And verse 18, "They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." They, the believers, will lay hands on the sick, not just you, my disciples, here and now. When the last one dies, healing stops. There's no time limit on this. You go out and preach the gospel. There will be believers who will rise up as you preach the gospel. And those believers, they, not you, they will lay hands on the sick and they, sick, will recover. So healing is part and parcel of proclaiming the gospel, because Jesus' Passover sacrifice is both the blood for forgiveness and the broken body for healing. That's why it's there. Verse 19 and 20, just to finish off. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, as instructed. And the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Now, what if signs would have accompanied the preaching? Could it be the signs mentioned two verses earlier, which include, amongst other things, laying hands on the sick and they will recover? Well, of course. Of course it did. It's obvious. Now, look at Acts chapter 5, because, you know, clearly people who heard the truth and heard the gospel expected healings. You can see that, I think, at least I think it's fairly clear. Acts chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Acts 5. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So you bring out multitudes of sick people. This is after Jesus is back in heaven. I know it's Peter and the apostles and so on. But it seems clear, doesn't it, that the people who heard the gospel message, the people who heard the truth being proclaimed, understood that we can be healed. That's why they brought all these people. It wasn't like, you know, a sort of random thing. They knew that, well, we've heard them. They preach and healing is available, which, of course, Jesus just said in Mark. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And here all who came out to be healed, having heard the gospel message, were healed. So it's sort of, you know, it's part and parcel of the message. You've got to think, if Jesus gave his body, his physical body, to be beaten and scourged and whipped and brutally abused to bring about our healing, why would we want to forget that? How could it be respectful of what Jesus did if we just ignore that and treat it as sort of like, who really cares? So my recommendation would be, as we all take Passover, just over a week away now, that we should, you know, reflect on Jesus' broken body as well as his shed blood, remembering there is two parts to the Passover in the Old Testament, two parts in the New Testament. Jesus gave his body and his blood for us, and we should respect that. And it should mean something to us. Even if we struggle, you know, personally with our faith to receive the healing that's available, we should still reflect and respect and acknowledge what Jesus did in his body for our healing. Now, it's just unfortunate that in the last few years, well, I say the last few years, it's probably the last, 30 years now, I guess, that some false teaching has come into the churches of God. It's always been false out there because very few people understand about Jesus' broken body and healing. Some do, to be fair, some do. Some of the churches of God back in the 1800s, you know, taught that. But most people don't know much about it. And the Protestant ideas of the world came into the church, I think largely through Joe Tkach Sr. And unfortunately, both Joe Tkach Sr. And a number of the churches of God today teach that Jesus, that the bread of Passover does not picture Jesus' broken body for our healing. Entirely ignore that. What you'll be told is that the bread of Passover pictures the church. I usually sort of struggle to get my mind around that. I think I can just about, but it's so weird. I mean, Joe Tkach Sr., when he was writing about 1 Corinthians 11, and he's talking about make sure you don't take the Passover unworthily, Joe Tkach Sr., way back in, I guess, 1987, 88, thereabouts, he said of the word unworthily what it means, quotes, "If they'd understood, then they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church." I'm thinking, taking the bread of Passover, which proclaims Jesus' death, pictures love for the church. Well, you lost me there, Joe. Or one other minister, whom I know personally, and in his message I heard, not quite a number of years ago now, to be fair, but he hasn't changed it, because I have checked. It's still up. and he wrote about it as well, so it's in writing and on audio. And he says, talking of, you know, taking the bread, which I'm going to say suggests the bread pictures Jesus' body broken for our healing, but he says, quotes, Let's not think about the Lord's dead body. Now, just to correct that, I don't think about the Lord's dead body when I take the bread. When I take the bread at Passover and, you know, sort of nibbling it and chewing it a bit, I'm thinking of Jesus' living body, but hanging on a stake, having been scourged and whipped and brutally beaten and in pain and agony and hanging there with blood dripping down, I'm thinking of Jesus' painful living body, like his dead body. When Jesus was dead, thank God it was over. When Jesus was dead, he was unconscious and asleep in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and thankfully all of his pain and his anguish and distress was over. So Jesus' dead body is not a problem. Jesus' living body in agony, hanging on a stake, you know, naked and humiliated and in pain, that's what I'm be thinking of when I take the bread. So anyway, carrying on, he says, let's not think about the Lord's dead body. I don't. It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. What? Don't think about Jesus and his body. Think about how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about the brethren, scattered, lonely.
Lockdown over.
What? What are you on about, Mr. So-and-so? You know, Paul says, we read it earlier, we're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. And apparently, rather than focusing on Jesus' death in his body, which died after being brutally beaten and scourged and shedding his blood, rather than focusing on the body of Jesus and him taking our infirmities, we should focus on how we're getting on with each other. Oh, yeah, I haven't phoned a brother so-and-so for about a year. Oh, better put that right. Well, yeah, fair enough in one sense. I mean, obviously, we should love the brethren, even if some of them aren't very lovely sorts of people, some really weirdos out there over the years. But if we want to love the brethren, then we've got 365 days of the year to love the brethren, right? Do that any time of any day of the year. But on the most solemn, sober evening of the entire year, picturing the death of Lord Jesus, whose body died, we're supposed to be focusing on what Jesus did for us. His shed blood, pictured by the wine, his broken body, pictured by the bread, right? And not focusing on that evening, on the lonely, scattered brethren, right? It's complete nonsense. And what you've got essentially is men who have no faith. That's broadly what behind it. They have no faith. They have no faith for healing, so they will not go down that road. They will just turn the wine of the word into water. They will dismiss it. They will ignore it. They will find scriptures to twist and turn and say, it's all about us loving each other. The reason people died in Corinth because they didn't love each other. No. They didn't. They died prematurely and were sick and ill because they didn't discern the Lord's body broken for their healing. Right? Let's go back finally to 1 Corinthians 11 as our final scripture, which I know we were at earlier, but we'll sort of wrap it up here. It's a good place to conclude because there is a warning here. It's not even an implicit, it's an explicit warning. If you don't grasp the body of the Lord, said Paul, you will die or suffer unnecessary sickness. That's what he says, right? So 1 Corinthians 11, I'm read verses 23 through 31. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is the church which must love each other. Really in the context, is it? Take, eat, meaning digest this, take this in, make this part of you. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, part two, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So the bread and the wine are to do with the death of the Lord Jesus. That's all they've got to do with, the death of the Lord Jesus. He died for us. He shed his blood for us. His body was broken for us. It's not talking about loving other church members. That certainly is right. and proper, if you can avoid the weirdos, right? But this is talking about the death of the Lord Jesus and the circumstances around it and the context of it. Therefore, 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And I would say that these people who say this is about loving the church, they are taking the body of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Like I've said in the past to some folk who've asked me, if you're going to go to a Passover meeting somewhere and you know the minister believes this false teaching that came from the Protestant world, I would not go. I couldn't go. I could not go there and listen to some minister say, we're going to take the bread now, which pictures us loving the church and thinking of lonely, distant people. I couldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Now, this year it might be easier for many folk because there probably won't be many Passover ceremonies or assemblies because of all the rules about not gathering in more than two or three people, right? But if it were, don't. And my recommendation is I would not go there. We can't trample the Son of God underfoot in any way. You have to respect him. So anyway, where we get to? Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself and his understanding, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the body of the Lord. So that's particularly brought out there by Paul. You're going to be judged because you're not grasping the body of the Lord, the bread, in other words. For this reason, for what reason? You did not discern the body of the Lord. You didn't grasp, you didn't understand. It went over your head. You listened to some nonsense about loving the church and the scattered brethren. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are prematurely dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, we don't want to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, do we? The Living Translation brings this out, so I guess, rather colourfully. Let me just read that. So, for if he eats the bread and drinks the cup unworthily, not thinking about the body of Christ and what it means, he is eating and drinking God's judgment on himself, for he is trifling with the death of Christ. I don't want to be guilty of trifling with the death of Christ, and I could think you don't want to be guilty either of trifling with the death of Christ or his broken body. That's why it's so solemn. We're picturing the death of the Lord Jesus in his body, you know, for us. So, as I conclude, let's all make sure that we're continuing to prepare and get ready so that you and I can take the Passover in about, 10 days' time. Take it respectfully, reverently, soberly, and be grateful for all that God has in offer for us. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases through Jesus as our Passover lamb. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.